Psalm 82 is our consideration. It's a psalm of Asaph. I don't know if you're familiar with these psalms. I know at least one other is familiar with them in this room tonight. But just to give you a little brief synopsis from the angle of the assembly, the Church of God, of these psalms in this particular locality, this Psalm 79 and Psalm 80, they show how worldly influence has come in to the assembly and deadened it, and they show how the vine, the fruitfulness for God, has failed. Psalm 81, that shows how men have turned in their affections towards God to other things. They transferred their allegiance. They've got confidence in the flesh, and instead of spirituality, there is an outward formality that can mark the Lord's people, sad to say. Psalm 82, it goes a bit further and explains the poor state of the assembly as being due to a lack of righteous judgment. And it shows oppression from the rulers within the assembly. Then Psalm 83 shows oppression from outside of the assembly. And it shows a great need for vigilant prayer. When we come to Psalm 84, then we've got a very refreshing view of what the assembly should be. Now, of course, we can view all those psalms from the point of view of Israel as well, and we should. But there's a way of seeing a development of truth concerning the church. Verse 1 then. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judgeth among the gods. Now I'm going to quote quite a few scriptures tonight, so I hope that the heat isn't going to affect your concentration. But if you listen to the scriptures, it's interesting how they do fill out what we have here. We've only got 8 verses here, but we want to bring in sidelight from other scriptures to fill out the truths here. And I shall refer a little bit to Hebrew, which is not my wants, but here it's, I think, quite important. The name God here is El, which means strong or mighty. God, El, standeth in the congregation of the mighty, and the word mighty is also El in the Hebrew. He judgeth among the gods, that is Elohim, gods, the plural for El. We could say that the mighty one stands in the congregation of the mighty ones. Who is this congregation? Well, they are the judges of Israel. In particular, not exclusively, they are the 70 elders, or they are the 70 that make up the Jewish council, known as the Sanhedrin. And they're called gods. That might surprise us at first. But it may surprise us that in Romans 13, verse 4, Gentile rulers are called the ministers of God. The ministers of God. God has appointed them. It doesn't mean that they're believers, but that is the high dignity that they hold. Whether they live up to it is another matter. And we're going to find in this psalm that as to being gods, these judges did not live up to it. They're called gods with a small g because they stand in the place of God when they come to determine judgments upon the nation or to deal with cases. It's a very great dignity to be called gods, but they didn't live up to it. God standeth. The idea of the word is to take official position. He's standing there in the midst of this congregation. They've met to judge a case, and he is there. They may not realize it, but he's there taking note of all that is said and all that is done. By the way, in the Gospels, we also learn that the Lord standeth over against the treasury. He notes how we give and what goes in to the collection. And that's by the by. So in the midst was the judge of all, taking acute notice and observation of everything that was said, whether it was true, whether it was false. And he had a particular interest that the judges should judge righteously. It's so also with regard to the assembly. There are those rare and sad occasions when the assembly has to meet for the purpose of judgment or discipline. And when we do, this is Matthew 18, verse 20, that's one of our authorities for it, the Lord stands in the midst of the congregation. He is there in the midst. Matthew 18, verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And I know we like to use that as a verse to show that however small the church might be, the Lord is still there, and I don't mind that at all. But the context is actually one of judgment. Matthew 18:20. And again in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. So the power of the Lord Jesus is there when the assembly meets for that occasional and sad purpose of having to decide and judge a matter and to determine judgment. So we need to be very careful in the assembly. And in that little preview I gave, that little synopsis, one of the reasons why assemblies are not as strong as they should be has been misjudgments in the past. Things which have been allowed to go which should have been dealt with, or things that have been dealt with in the wrong way. We're in Psalm 82 and we're at verse 2. How long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah. Accept the persons of the wicked, or that is, to prefer the wicked when making judgments. That should never be. The judges are there to hear the case fairly and to determine in favour of the innocent party. Or where there might be a little bit of blame on both sides, then to give a judgment which is balanced. That wasn't happening with the Sanhedrin in Israel. That's why we've got this psalm. But judges were skewing their judgments in favour of the wicked. Micah 3 verse 1 reinforces that. And I said, hear I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment, who hate the good and love the evil? Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob, and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. Verse 11. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be as a ploughed field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. That was Israel in the days of Micah. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 verse 8. If thou seest the oppression of the poor, and violent perverting of judgments and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. What's that saying? That men could look on at judgments which were patently false and wrong. Judgments had been decided in favour of the guilty party. And the victims went unrequited. But, says Ecclesiastes, don't marvel at that, because if you're looking on, there's one much mightier than they looking on. They may not be aware of it, and that is God himself, who has a great interest in judgments, that they should be fair. Well, I'm glad of that, are you not? I'm glad to know that every miscarriage of judgment in this world, every injustice, is one day going to be requited. Evil is not going to triumph. good in the end will win out. I'm pleased about that, because we've all suffered in some way bad judgments and ill treatments and been wronged. And as believers, we turn the other cheek, but there's a day coming when God will requite it all. Deuteronomy 19, verse 16. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that it which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges. Notice the order there. There's a false witness, and there's his victim. They are both to stand before the priests and the judges, but before that, they are to stand before the Lord. The priests and the judges will be very visible in their robes, but the Lord invisible. But he is the one that men should be concerned about. And if they're going to pervert judgment, he is the one to whom they must give account, and who will exercise judgment of them. Now to verse 3 of our Psalm 82. Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Isaiah 1 verse 17 speaks about this. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. God has a particular interest in the widows and in the fatherless. They have no man to stand alongside them, no husband, no father to defend them. Well, God expects judges to exercise fair judgment with regard to their cause. He expects men and women to look out for the needs of the widow and the orphans, and to meet them, and to cause the widow's heart to sing. It's interesting in Luke 18 that there's a case there of an unjust judge, and the law brings it out to make certain teachings. Well, the case concerns a widow, one of the widows, the five widows of Luke's gospel. And so his unjustness is more patent when it concerns a widow. It's a measure of the standard of justice in any land, how they regard the widow and the orphan. Pure religion and undefiled, it's James, isn't it, says that, I believe, is this: to visit the widow and the orphan in their affliction, to keep himself unspotted from the world. This is pure religion, which is at the core of our beliefs and of the gospel. Cults don't concern themselves with this at all. They get themselves concerned with clever amendments of the text of Scripture and crafty interpretations of abstruse prophecies, periods of time, and with pseudo scholarship and extra biblical considerations. But are they interested in the widow? Are they interested in the orphan? Are they interested in keeping themselves unspotted from the world? Not at all. You can tell a cult. Verse 4. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. The wicked. The poor and needy, they haven't got money. They can't, if they wanted to, bribe the judge. But the wicked are very often rich. James again, verse 6 of chapter 2, do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Because they're rich. They can pass a bribe to the judge and he will decide in favour of the wicked, of the rich man. Prefer him. How many times has the cause of the widow been set aside, or the her children, that they've suffered because of unjust judgments made in favour of rich oppressors? How many times? And how often have the labourers gone without the money that was due to them, their hire, because they lost when it came before the judges, who preferred the bribe of their oppressors? Well, history is full of it, and a day will come when God will deal with it all in judgment. We talked about this congregation in verse 1. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. It might be any assembly of judges, but particularly in Israel, it was the 70 who made up what was known as the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin, sad to say, was corrupt. There they were, the judges of Israel. They were corrupt. And when the Lord came before them, as he did, to be tried, then they treated him evilly. The trials that he endured there were carried out in contravention to many of the laws of the land that concerned judicial procedure. But more important than that, that trial was in direct contradiction and confliction with Scripture. For example, they sought false witnesses. And even though they didn't agree with themselves, that didn't stop these rulers from coming to a judgment to find him guilty and to put him to death. Micah 5 verse 1 says this, ironically, "They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek." He's the judge. Yet he was being judged, and they smote him on the cheek with a rod. He wasn't only before a Jewish court, he went before a Gentile court. There he stood before Pilate. Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered him. And he knew that this man was free, and free of any wickedness, and he said, "This man has done nothing wrong, nothing worthy of judgment." Yet they clamoured for his judgment, and so he had him scourged and then crucified. But while the Lord was standing before Pilate, he says something interesting in John 19, verse 11. "He that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." It's interesting. "He that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Who was it who delivered him? Not Judas Iscariot, the high priest. He was the one who handed him over to the Gentiles. And here is the judge of all the earth being judged by Pilate. And yet in this statement he's showing that he is the true judge, and he's weighing exactly the degree of wickedness of one man and another. Pilate is wicked, but the sin of the high priest is greater still. Why? Because the high priest had all the light of the Scriptures. Pilate didn't have that. And with all that knowledge and all that history of God speaking to the nation of Israel, yet he perverted judgment and would have the Lord Jesus Christ crucified. Isaiah 53 verse 8 says he was taken from prison and judgment. That means that he didn't get justice. Taken from judgment. When he was with the Romans, the whole band of men came and mocked him, dressed him up as a king, and they spat on him. I always think that is very degrading of any individual to spit on another person. Is that horrible? there are many other wicked things they did, but I'm just fastening on that now. These Romans, they spat on our Lord. Well, so did the Jews. So did the Jews when he was before them. With all their light, with all the scriptures, with all that God had done for them through all their history, they proved themselves no better than the Gentiles who didn't have any light, and they spat on him. Where was the nobility, you might wonder, of this great nation, Israel, with all the privileges they had, ostensibly as the people of God? What about Paul the Apostle? Well, in Acts, the Jews wanted to try him, but Paul insisted that he should be tried by Rome. He could do that because he was a Roman citizen, as well as a Jew. That's not to say that the Roman court was just. It wasn't. And when he stood before them, we read afterwards that Felix hoped for a bribe from Paul. But if he had gone before the Jewish council, they would have torn him apart physically. He had to be rescued from them by the Romans. They were corrupt. If the Roman judgment was corrupt, then the Jewish judgment was more so. Then Stephen in Acts 7, he speaks the sober truth before the Sanhedrin, this council of 70, the Jews. And when they hear themselves accused, rightly accused, they're the ones being judged, then they take him out of the city, cast him out, and they stone him to death. That was the congregation of the mighty. Disciples in Acts also, they appeared more than once before the Sanhedrin. When they did so, they were only simple fishermen in the main, and yet they acquitted themselves very well, and they quoted scripture with great skill, no doubt through the enablement of the Holy Spirit, and they couldn't be gainsaid. And it's interesting that through all the records of their trials before the Sanhedrin and all the quotations of scripture that they bring as evidence for the truth of the things that they were doing and preaching, yet not one scripture comes from the Sanhedrin. I'm reminded of the expression they use, what need we of further witnesses? You might say, what need they of the scriptures either? There they were judges, and they set aside the very thing which was the basis of their judgment, the scriptures. Verse 5. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. They know not. What a sad sight this is. Here are judges without understanding. Well, I thought, if there's one quality that was necessary in a judge, it would be wisdom, understanding. We would hope of fairness as well, of course. But if they don't even understand, how can they try a case? They were without understanding. It's what Peter speaks of as willing ignorance. We can be ignorant, and it might be to some degree excusable, but we can be willingly ignorant, and that is not excusable. They had the scriptures, and they were blind. We might say they were under judicial blindness, that God had blinded them because of their unwillingness to believe the truth and to practice it. Remember the Lord in the Gospels, Matthew and in Luke, he rejoices in spirit and he says, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. When he said the wise and prudent, he was speaking sarcastically of men like this. And yet there are things that young ones, babes even, understand, that these great, high and mighty and haughty men did not understand. In John chapter 9, it speaks of the Lord as the light of the world. Well, that's interesting because these judges here, verse 5, are walking on in darkness. In John 9, the light of the world, he heals a blind man. But the Pharisees are there and they judge this blind man who gives a simple, true testimony, ungainsayable again, you would think. And yet, it doesn't stop them from passing their judgment. And this is what they say: "Thou wast altogether born in sin, and dost thou teach us?" That was the verdict of the Pharisees. Completely contradicting what the Lord had said earlier, not that they heard it, when the disciples said, "Why was this man born blind? Was it because of his parents or because of his own sin?" And the Lord said, "Neither, but for the glory of God." They're in darkness, but God is in the midst of the congregation of the mighty, and he's noting their judgments. And all the words that they spoke in John 9 have been faithfully recorded and come down through the centuries and been read by countless millions of people. God's noted that every idle word that man has spoken must be given account of one day. These judges will stand before the judge of all the earth on judgment day. The light of the world, the Lord Jesus. They don't understand the seriousness of what they're doing, and that God is judging, God is watching, God is judging all. Now in the same verse, verse 5, all the foundations of the earth are out of course. The word earth, it could mean land. It's not always easy to discern what is meant, but let's say it's the earth in the sense that we would normally understand it. What he's saying is, if there's corruption in the leadership, then everything is unstable. If Israel, with all the light of the Old Testament and all the entreaties of the prophets that God sent to them over the centuries, in the end are corrupt, then what hope for society? What hope even for the world? That these should have been the people of God, and the 70, the very cream of the people of God, just, holy, knowledgeable in the scriptures, and yet they were perverted and corrupt. With leadership like that, then there's no stability, and all the foundations of Israel, or all the foundations of the world, are out of course. Psalm 11 verse 3 says, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Now, how many governments, setting aside Israel, ranging across the world, are corrupt? Probably all of them. Almost certainly all of them. And the courts of the land, corruption. We might think of Africa, we might think of Pakistan, and thinking of Nigeria maybe, and corruption there, and it's pretty evident. But what about our own country? Are we free from corruption in our courts, in our governments, and judicial decisions that are made? We're not. We've got the Crown Prosecution Service in this country. How often do they say there's insufficient evidence or there's no benefit to be gained in proceeding with a case which looks patently clear to you and me, should be pursued vigorously? I wonder why that happens. There have been many corrupt statements by judges, but we've had two just very recently. One regarding a case that was brought against the Jerry Springer Opera, which was completely blasphemous. I won't tell you why, or pollute your minds with the evil of that invention. But the judge ruled that it could not be blasphemous. I couldn't think of any something that would be more patently blasphemous, but that was the ruling of the wise judge. Another case was a Christian couple who had fostered many children, but now part of their inquisition, before they could be considered to look after anyone else, they had to give their views on homosexual practices, and they were the Orthodox Christian view that these things are wrong, and as a result they were forbidden to foster any more children. It was brought to court and the judge upheld the decision of the council and ruled against the couple, going conveniently in the way the government is going. These judges are paid very high salaries at times when salaries are being cut. It's always interesting to observe that the judges' salaries continue to go up. It should make them very cooperative, you would think, with the government. Some of us remember the siege of the Libyan embassy, and there was a young woman there shot to death, WPC Fletcher. Leon Britton, Sir Leon Britton he later became, made all the right noises about not allowing this crime to go unprosecuted. But it wasn't very long before they were all going out with their diplomatic bags without any question. Saudi Arabia might be embarrassed over major bribes. So when the case has got to the point where the proofs can be brought, the politicians step in and they stop it. The Northern Ireland peace process, so-called, the bombers are not going to be persecuted and prosecuted, brought to justice, if it's likely to jeopardise the peace process. Is that justice? These men, they don't know the solemnity of the decisions that they make so lightly, but they will know one day when they stand before the judge of all the earth. And what about the churches, the assemblies? Because we do have a role in judgment. Sometimes things go wrong and judgments have to be enacted, not by the elders, although they will guide in the matter, but by the whole church. I did read from Matthew 18, verse 20, that speaks of just such a meeting. And it has been said when the church meets for a disciplinary meeting of that kind, in the light of Scripture, with the conscious presence of the Lord, then there is no higher court in the land. And in one way I can see that that is true, because they are the Lord's people. And while judges may not have the light that you would wish in judging matters, surely the saints should have that light to judge cases that may come up within the church and judge it fairly. And Scripture says in Matthew, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's the power there when the saints meet to exercise judgment, and to do so in the fear of God and the recognition that he is in the midst, standing in the congregation of the mighty. And then the judgment is passed. Those that are subject to that judgment may rebel against it. They may refuse to repent. You would hope they would repent and come back into the church. These things are set aside, I should say, generally by churches now. When do you ever hear of disciplinary meetings? But we believe it here, and there are many places still that believe and practice these things. They may rebel, but the Scripture says that he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. So these are serious things. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in chapter 6, verse 5, he says, I speak to your shame. Is there not a wise man among you? The saints should be wise, and we should be just. What can happen where these judgments come up, sometimes there is preferment of friends, or there is preferment of family members. You know, you might get a dynasty almost, and an extensive family in the assembly, and then there can be bias because of family ties. That should never mark the people of God. There should be complete impartiality. There should be justice. If we can't find it in the church, then we could say that all the foundations of the earth are out of course. Whatever happens in our courts, surely in the church we should get judgment right in the fear of God. That's the church. What about ourselves personally? We need to be impartial. And I often think of this scripture: he that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. That's Proverbs 18, verse 13. What does that mean? Someone comes to you, maybe someone you respect his counsel, or her counsel, and her judgment, and they tell you one side of a thing. And you are inclined to take that all on board and think, yes, they're right. And it might be that as a result of that, you exercise judgment towards somebody, at least in your mind. This scripture cautions us against that. We've only heard one side. And if the matter is serious enough for action to be taken, then it behoves us to hear both sides of the matter. He that answereth the matter before he heareth it, it shall be unto him shame and folly. We should not jump to conclusions. And there might be that little 1 or 2 or 3% of information that wasn't given to us that might cast a different light on things. Judge not, the Lord says in John 7, according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. And in that same chapter, Nicodemus asked the chief priests and the Pharisees, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? So everyone deserves a fair hearing before judgment should be passed on a matter. Verse 6. I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. I here is emphatic. I have said ye are gods. Now, we spoke of this in verse 1, gods in the sense that they stood in the place of God where they came to exercise judgment. Gods, the Hebrew word, Elohim. Where does he say ye are gods? Well, obviously he says it in verse 1 of our psalm. But also, we find it in Exodus 21, verse 6, and 22, verse 8, verse 9, and verse 28, and in 1 Samuel, chapter 2, verse 25. The same word there, Elohim. Translation in our King James Version is judges, but the underlying word is Elohim, the same plural word as for gods. So there were gods, but these judges of Israel, they failed to rise to that dignity which should have been theirs, and it was a dignity. And the Lord quotes this verse of scripture to them in John 10. He's speaking there to false judges, and they are taking issue with him as making himself equal with God. They're standing before the very Son of God, the Son of the Most High. And here they were, and he tells and reminds them that the scripture says, ye are gods. And now they're accusing him of blasphemy, who was indeed the Son of God. Capital S. And what they do, they pick up stones to stone him. Towards the end of Luke, we find Joseph of Arimathea. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. And it says this in Luke, he was an honourable man. you would have liked to have thought, if you were a member of the Sanhedrin, you were definitely an honourable man. But sad to say, the opposite was true. And it was exceptional that Joseph of Arimathea was different from the rest. An honourable man. And it was remarkable. He was honourable. Verse 7. But ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. So although they're gods, with a small g, they're reminded that they are going to die just like common man dies. And then they will face the judge, just like other men do. Hebrews 9 verse 27 says, it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. And these men that perverted judgment and thought they could play fast and loose with justice are going to have a terrible shock one day when they stand before the judge of all the earth, who will judge with perfect knowledge, without bias, and every wrong and every evil that they have perpetrated or left unrequited, they will suffer for it. There is this expression in verse 7, you shall fall like one of the princes. Who are the princes? I just make a suggestion here, looking at the next psalm, Psalm 83 and verse 11, which psalm we looked at a few weeks ago here. Make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeeb, yea, all their princes as Zeba and Zalmunna. What was that? Well, those princes were enemies of Israel. They held the dignified office or position of princes, and yet they were brought to a terrible end. And here the judges of Israel hold dignified office and were looked up to or feared by the rest of Israel. And yet they will come to a terrible end because of their perverting of justice. Finally, verse 8. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all nations. We've talked about all nations. They're all corrupt without exception. And nations and empires, they tend to break up because of corruption. That's what evidently happened in the case of Rome. We read of the nations, the empires in Daniel, they are corrupt and they break up. But the Lord is going to bring in an everlasting kingdom. And it's everlasting because there is no corruption in it. Hebrews 1 says, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast lovest righteousness and hated iniquity. The Lord will come in, and at last there'll be one ruling on earth who is completely just. And no more will the widow sob because her judgment has been perverted, and her children go hungry and unsupported. No more will the labourer, weary with his toil, suffer the indignity of having his wages withheld, so he's unable to feed his own family. No more will there be the injustices that are up and down our country and thread their way through every country in the world. No more bribes, no more wicked judges. The Lord will reign in righteousness and equity. I look forward to that. Christ the judge will come, and these injustices are crying out for him to come. Heaven shall open. He that is faithful and true shall come out on the white horse of victory, and he shall judge and make war in righteousness. Every iniquity will be put right, will be requited, every misjudgment will be accounted for and punished or compensated. When he comes, the righteous judge, and there will be justice, not only in Israel, but throughout the whole world.